Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It's been a number of weeks since we were last taken up with the subject of spiritual depression. And we have for a number of months been considering that subject and using a classic book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, as I mentioned a moment ago, based upon a series of sermons that he preached to his own congregation, Westminster Chapel there in London. And he preached this series of messages not just because it is something that he saw in his Bible, and by that I am referencing both the matter that the believer's regular state ought to be one of joy, but also the fact that you see in the Bible that the heart, the soul, and mind of God's people is very often troubled, and they're very often in a position of anxiety or fear, or what we can call depression, a depression rooted not in one's physiology and not based upon maybe some trauma of one's background, but rather rooted in their failure to enjoy their spiritual life. And that is, they see things in the Bible that they know are calculated to bring them joy. They see promises in God's Word about that joy, and yet that joy is not their regular experience. In fact, it's very irregular. Perhaps even it is virtually unknown in their Christian life. And so, having sought to lay out from the Word of God that God's people do in fact experience this depression, he has been trying to diagnose, recognizing that your problem with spiritual depression might not be the problem of your brother or sister next to you. And so he's been asking a series of questions. Could it be, that in your case, it's a failure to understand, it's a failure to realize, perhaps you've forgotten, perhaps you've never known, or that you've never experienced certain realities. Now that brings us to this chapter, chapter 13, which is entitled False Teaching. And he is, as I mentioned a moment ago, taking this text, and I'm going to read it in the King James, which is what begins this chapter in the book. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? Now, he is going to take from that the reality that there was a time in the life of these Galatian believers where there was a blessedness, there was a joy in their spiritual pilgrimage that they had. But he's arguing from this and from the rest of the book of Galatians that they had lost it. Something had happened to them. Something had come their way that had caused them to fall from a position that they had been in some months or years ago when they had heard the simplicity of the gospel. They had heard about faith in Christ. They'd heard about justification by faith. They'd seen all these things rooted in the grace of God apart from the works of the law, and their response to all of that had been one of joy. They had found joy in the gospel. They had found joy in Christ. They'd found joy in the promises of God, and they were enjoying their Christian life. They were prospering in their Christian life, and now the report has come to Paul that they have fallen, as he fears, even a point where he talks about falling from grace. They had fallen from that high and that exalted position. Even talks about in Galatians 4:15, even their own affections toward him had altered. They had not only altered in their heart and in their mind toward the message that Paul had preached, but toward Paul himself. And they had begun to doubt Paul's authority. They had begun to doubt who it is that they ought to listen to, who bears the weight of genuine authority as they speak the word of God. Is it Paul, or is it these ones that we refer to as Judaizers? Who is it that we ought to listen to, who ought to have weighty words in our eyes? And Paul says, there was a time that you received the word with joy, and there was a time that your heart toward me was so great, he references, that you would have plucked out your eyes. Now, what is that? What is that often considered to be a reference to? And a preacher says, I mean, that's not something most preachers would say. But why is it at least speculated that Paul brought that out there? Well, some people believe that what? That Paul had what? Some kind of eye problem, eye trouble. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, as a doctor here, gives a very vivid description perhaps of what that eye problem would have looked like and how unappealing it would have been even to look at him. Not just that Paul had physical pain or visual distortion, but that he might have been hard to look at him because of the way that his eyes looked. And Paul says, you love me so much, not just on the basis of my own self and the love that you, but because of the word I brought to you. You love me because of the gospel that I preach, to the point where if you could have exchanged your eyes for mine, and you would have taken my pain and you would have given to me your blessing, you would have done that. But now, again, something has happened. Something has changed. And the question of the chapter is, what caused them to fall from this former state of blessedness? As he says in chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you have so soon been removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel. And then he puts it, and again quoting here from Martin Lloyd-Jones, puts it again in the third chapter in the first verse, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Now, without adducing further evidence, I think it is clear that these Galatian Christians who had been so happy, so rejoicing in their newfound salvation, had now become spiritually unhappy and depressed. Now, let me pause here to note that it is the general assumption of God's word that our gospel, which means good news, does produce great joy. And that even in the case of temporary faith that Jesus speaks about in the parable of the sower and the seed, you'll note that he describes people, even though they eventually fall away, as receiving this word with joy. There is something about the gospel that's calculated not just to soothe your fears, but to stir up your joy. The knowledge of God's love for sinners, the knowledge that Jesus paid it all. If you're a guilty sinner and you feel the guilt of your sins and you feel your separation from God, and here comes a message that tells you there is one who has borne the weight of your sin, he has brought you by his death to God, and that in him God has made many promises, and you're adopted in Christ, and you're beloved in Christ, and you're accepted in Christ. We ought not to hear those things and think, yeah, that's good, or I'm glad to know that. That, again, is intended to make you happy, and I hope that that is and has been your experience, so that we talk about the joy of a fresh convert. And we sometimes quote the words of Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Well, for that to be restored, he's indicating that it was there in the first place. And that when he knew that God had accepted him and received him and loved him and forgiven him, that brought about joy. And again, I trust that you all know at least to some degree what I'm talking about. But many of us also know what it is to find that joy diminish and to find that joy lessen. And at some point in our Christian life, it may be that truths that used to excite us and that used to maybe make us weep, there were songs we just couldn't even get through because it was all so real to us. And now we can sing them distractedly, you know, mumble, look around, just happily go to the bathroom and the sing. You never would have done that before. And you can hear a man teach and preach about Christ, and he's moved, and others around you are moved, and you're disinterested, distracted, or bored, or perhaps even you're condemning yourself, saying, why don't I feel anything? Why don't I feel anything? I can remember some years ago, just in my own experience, at a conference, and a man was preaching, and if I were to try to defend myself, I'd say I'd traveled all day, I was tired, I'd ministered all day the day before, and blah, 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 and all the rest. But I heard a man preaching with all his heart, and there was something in my mind of, when is this going to be done? And the man sitting next to me, and a much older man, afterward, when it was all done and the amen had been sounded and people were dismissed, he could barely move. And he just said, what a savior. And that struck my own heart. I thought, well, I didn't hear it that way, in a way that I might have heard it previously. Any of you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been there? And we may have a variety of reasons why that is so, and it could be even profitable to try to discuss some of the reasons why we lose the joy of our salvation. And we might want to try to say, well, it's just because we're overly familiar with them. You know, one of the things I've always been struck by is that when, you know, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he wasn't a new convert. He was decades in the faith when he wrote that. His desire to see Christ and be with Christ hadn't been diminished because of all the truth that he knew, all the preaching he'd heard, all the preaching he'd done, all the churches he'd been to, all the people he'd seen, all the discouragement he'd undergone, false professors walking away. It had done nothing to diminish his love and his zeal for the truth. And so we ask ourselves, well, why? What is it in us sometimes that causes this to happen? Now, it doesn't always happen, but it can happen. So in regard to the churches in Galatia, well, it's pretty obvious when the chapter's entitled False Teaching where you're going to go with this. The issue was their false teaching, okay? That's what happened there, and Paul diagnoses that this is the issue why they had fallen from the joy and the happiness that they'd had in the gospel and the love that they had borne for him is because other people had come in and they had brought a teaching that was in conflict with the truth. Quoting here from page 178. These infant churches had been much troubled by certain types of teachers who followed the Apostle Paul and imitated his message and preaching in many respects, but added to it their own particular teaching. So you have to remember that. That when people came in to these churches, what Jude describes as false teachers creeping in unaware, it wasn't that they were waving a flag of heresy. It wasn't that every single thing you heard was like, what in the world is he talking about? But as you were listening to them, as you heard them on certain things, it may be you heard them and I mean, there are places you could go and you could hear a message on the virgin birth and it would align absolutely with Scripture. You could go and hear a message on the Trinity and it would absolutely align with Scripture. You could hear a message on the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God and your heart would say amen. And I'm talking about a place like St. Gabriel's. Or Holy Cross, or whatever these various Roman Catholic churches are. But then you hear about the gospel. You hear about justification. You hear about what the good news is. And you begin to realize, you know what? I thought, I was listening to that, and I thought, wow, this guy agrees here, and they agree here, and they agree here. How in the world is this a different religion or a different gospel? And then you begin to hear things and you realize that this is not what I've been taught. This is not what I have seen in my Bible. And the result of this, he says, is it not only added confusion to the churches, and you can well imagine that. And Paul, a Jew, comes and he opens up the Old Testament scriptures and he preaches from those scriptures justification by faith in Christ. And understand, yeah, I did say that. Yes, you can preach from the Old Testament scriptures justification by faith in Christ. All of that is in the Old Testament. Right? But then somebody else comes in, another Jew comes in, and they say, we're apostles. Paul said he was an apostle. They say, we're apostles. In some cases, they said, we're super apostles. And Paul's just an apostle. But look at us. We're super apostles. And yes, not only does the Bible teach that the Messiah would come, and that he'd be born in Bethlehem, and that he would die on a cross and be raised up 3 days later, but it's very, very urgent that you also become Jews. Now, I know Paul didn't tell you this. In fact, Paul kind of allowed that you didn't have to go through the transitional step of Judaism. Men, that means circumcision. And for all of you, it means festivals and feast days and dietary laws that Paul kind of indicated in his gospel that they were preparatory and they were shadowy, and well, you couldn't be further from the truth. And what has happened to some of you, what's happened to many of you, is you've gone all the way to the door of salvation, believing you've entered that door when in reality you're still outside. And though Christ is indeed the welcome mat, the real door to real, full, and abundant life is going to come in way of the rabbi's knife and by altering your dietary life and by understanding and applying what all of these Old Testament laws and rules mean, because after all, this is indeed the Word of God. Now, some people will hear that, and they've not yet fully grasped some of the issues of authority. They maybe don't understand how this is indeed a contradictory message, that this seeming gospel that they're giving is a different gospel to the one that they had been given. And they're confused, and maybe they're beginning to wonder, well, maybe this is why I've been sputtering a little bit in my Christian life. And it's that type of Christian who is particularly vulnerable to this kind of teaching. There's a Christian that has embraced the simplicity of the truth. And maybe you get to a point where you think to yourself, is this really it? I mean, is this all? And somebody comes along and they say, listen, I used to be just like you. And I wondered, I mean, surely there's more to the Christian life than repentance and faith and looking to a crucified Christ and believing that I'm accepted in Him. Surely there is more that God has for us, and we'll get into what some of these things are. But I simply say that it's the kind of thing that makes us vulnerable to certain kinds of false teaching. And so he says that the result, again, was not only confusion in the churches, but it led to this depressed and unhappy condition in the lives of these Christian people. This was, of course, the work of the devil, the enemy. The apostle does not hesitate to say so and reminds us that the devil can even transform himself into an angel of light. He attacks Christian people and insinuates various false ideas into the mind, with the result that, for the time being, he may wreck their Christian testimony and rob them of their happiness. The history of the Christian church since the New Testament canon is full of the same thing. It began at the very beginning, and it continues more or less ever since. And there is a sense in which it is true to say that the history of the church is the history of the rising of many heresies and the battle of the church against them. Those of you who have taken a church history class or classes, did that ever surprise you to realize that that in many ways forms the framework of study? It's not just a long series of biographies about then this guy came along and this guy came along and then this church was planted and then this missionary movement began and then Christianity spread over here. but that you're going to come across the names of various heretics and then the great defenders and then the early creeds and the early confessions that came about. That's the history of the church. That's what you are going to study if you're going to study church history. Now, he says that's not really what he's getting at here so much there, but he wants to try to help us to understand how it is that false teaching can sap us of our joy. And he begins by giving two major forms of falsehood. And one of them, he's not going to deal with much, but is where there is a blatant denial of essential truths. Liberalism, right? Where you take somebody who has grown up in the Christian church, and now they're at a university classroom, and or they're moved to an area, and they're visiting at a church, and the pastor or pastorette starts to say certain things that they've never heard before, and letting them know, now you know that, well, the Jews didn't really go through the Red Sea. It was actually the Reed Sea, which is only about 18 inches of water, and that Pharaoh's chariots just got bogged down in the mud. Or now they'll tell you that there's very little evidence that the Exodus really even took place. Now we all know Jesus didn't walk on the water. Jesus just knew where the rocks were in that particular area of water. And the little boy with his loaves and fishes, what that produced was a spirit of generosity. Turned out a lot of other people had food that they were hiding. And so I'm not making this up. This gets taught in churches. It's taught in, you know, university classrooms. And for some people, they begin to think, wow, I did not realize. And surely, you know, the virgin birth is based upon old Roman myths and all of this kind of stuff. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, and it doesn't really matter that if Jesus rose from the dead. And you'll sometimes, a phrase I came across not that long ago was the idea that what the Bible's, don't get caught up with whether or not this or that is true. Be concerned about the truth that it's trying to convey. So it may not be true that Jesus rose from the dead, but there's truth about new life, and you know, there may be victory snatched from the jaws of defeat, and when everything seems hopeless. See, that's truth. And people will sometimes liken the Bible to Narnia. Now, Narnia is not true, but there's some good truth there, right? I listened to The Last Battle a week or so ago when I was driving, and I thought I'd read it before, but I don't know that I ever had. But the whole last section, which is a description of the new earth and the glory to come, well, it was very beautiful. It's very moving. And as part of it, I thought, wow, that'll preach almost. But there's not a giant hand coming up and, you know, squeezing out the sun and lions roaring and all of the rest. But somebody says, well, it doesn't matter. What matters is truth. And so that can be very, very disturbing and distressing, obviously, to some people's faith. When they begin to doubt the foundations of their faith and whether this book can be trusted and whether or not this is history, and we begin to read the Word of God with the thought that maybe this is legend, and maybe this is parable, and maybe this didn't really happen, and maybe Jesus didn't really do this, and maybe we're not really fallen, and maybe there wasn't really a curse, and all of that sort of thing. You can talk about sapping your joy or ruining your joy. It's going to be there. But then there is another way in which false teaching can disturb and destroy the joy that a believer had. And that is with additions. So in a sense, there is subtractions, but there is also additions. And here he writes, this is page 179. Here it is not so much a denial of the faith, not so much a contradiction of the cardinal elements, as a teaching which suggests that something else is required in addition to what we have always believed. Now, let me pause here and say, there may be situations where that is correct. That wasn't the case in Galatia. It may be that there were truths that you didn't, you were brought up with a truncated gospel. You didn't understand who Christ was. You didn't understand what Jesus had done. That's a whole different scenario. But have any of you ever struggled, as I mentioned a moment ago, in your Christian life, with and it made you vulnerable to a host of additional elements, where you thought to yourself at some point, surely there's got to be something more? Have you ever been there? And if you want to maybe articulate what it opened you up to as you went through, Robbie? So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for instance. Sure. Right. Right, right. And we'll teach you how to speak in tongues. Yeah, let's just start with this. Right, right. That was it. It was the idea, and wherever you want to try to argue on the whole continuationist versus cessationist position, where an evil underbelly is exposed. As if somebody says to you, you mean all you've got is Jesus? I can remember clearly some years ago, I was sitting in a restaurant, and I was driving around, so I had stopped, and I was reading my Bible. And some well-meaning person comes up and says, "Oh, I see you reading your Bible," and then they say, and so the first question they want to know is not, "Do you know Christ?" Not, "Are you a believer?" Have you had? Do I speak in tongues? And of course, I can't remember if I said no, and neither do you. I think I might have said something like that. And they said something to me, the fact, surely you don't believe that your salvation experience was sufficient. And I said, well, oddly enough, I'm reading the book of Colossians. And it says right here about the sufficiency of Christ. And they said, well, no, not really. And I said, I'm going to believe what God has written. And that was the end of the conversation. But so, something like that. It may be that you've missed out on some secret about family life. Or about, and again, I'm going to touch on some, about how many children you ought to have. About a vegan diet. About, you know, whatever it is, but there's something that lets you know that you've missed out on God's best, God's blessing, the fullness of what it really means to walk in Christ. Now, for the Judaizers, it was summed up, and it wasn't the only thing that they taught, but it was summed up in the ritual of circumcision. And so what it got down to is you're investigating with somebody and you're a Judaizer. And the question is not, have you laid hold of Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Do you believe that God sent him to be the propitiation for your sins and that God raised him up and that he's your only hope? The question is, had you had the knife? It's what we really want to know. Because that's ultimately what really matters. Yeah, Jesus is great. We believe everything that Paul said, but he left out something very vital. So So as he says, and quoting them in essence, hold on to everything that you believe. But if you want to be a true Christian, if you want to go all the way through, then this is what you need. Now, he says it's not at all difficult to understand how some of that came about and why even there would be some confusion. The first Christians, after all, were Jews. And that's what they had always been taught. They knew that their old religion, as he said, had been given by God. They knew it was true. Their difficulty was how to understand the new teaching in the light of the old traditional teaching. They knew that circumcision had been given by God to Abraham and had been continued ever since. And here was a new teaching which said that circumcision was no longer necessary. And again, brethren, not only not necessary for the Gentiles, but also not necessary for Jews. That the old distinction between Jew and Gentile had been abolished. That circumcision, together with the whole of the ceremonial law, had served its purpose and was no longer incumbent on the people of God. Now, if you wanted to get circumcised, could you get circumcised? Yes or no, depending on why you're doing it. You want to get circumcised for, if you believe that circumcision is pleasing to God, is an issue of sanctification, or especially an issue of justification. And I am not talking about, this is not 2,000 years ago. This is even this issue is a right now issue. And there are people that want to, if can't believe you didn't have your son. I can't believe that you're not. Well, it's right there in the Bible. Jesus was circumcised, Just saying. Maybe this is why you're having some of the problems you're having. This is why you're having some of your struggles. You've been holding back. Kosher diet. If you want to have a kosher diet because you think it's healthier, Lord bless you. If you think it's more pleasing to God, you think it's adding to your sanctification, and you think that it's an issue really of the fullness of the Christian life, you're deceived. We'll celebrate Passover and celebrate it and think about Jesus. Okay? But don't impose it. Don't view it as that you are holier or that you are closer to God because of those things. And this is what was going on here. There was confusion about how or why we're to do what we do or not do what we do and what it has to do with our standing before God and God being pleased with us. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you understand that part of this is a doctrinal discussion. And some people are going to say, what's the big deal? I mean, isn't this really just a bunch of fine-tooth comb? And should Paul have made such a big deal about the fact that they were going ahead and doing all of these things if in some ways it could be perhaps perceived as an issue of Christian liberty? What was the big deal? Why was it a big deal? And how dare was it a different gospel? All right, they were adding on to the person of Christ. This is such a big deal. You study the epistles of Paul, there's a general pattern about how Paul talks to churches and greets churches, even some of the most dysfunctional churches, unruly churches. He thanks God for them and greets them in some warm way. He gets right to the point in the book of Galatians, doesn't he? The churches in Galatia, I'm shocked. And he tells them, listen, I don't know who you're listening, but I am telling you that if an angel from heaven came down, or if I myself came and contradicted the first message I brought to you, I would be under, and that angel would be under, the curse of God. That's the issue. Now, for some of us, again, as we mentioned a moment ago here, that may not be. I don't know how many of you are struggling with the issues of Judaism and the part that they are to play. But as I mentioned, this is not a dead issue. I had a rather lengthy discussion through email with someone in California, and got sent a bunch of literature about all the Jewish things. We need to start meeting on Saturday. We need to go back to the Jewish Sabbath. We need to go back and do all of these things if we really, really want to be what God has called us to be. And it's almost like, so it's like, how you have the whole New Testament and this is so clearly dealt with. I can understand the Galatians falling for it, but you've got Galatians, and how can you fall for it? You know? But again, there are other things that we can look at and that we can add and that in some ways can take away from the truth in our own lives and take away from the confidence that we have in Christ. Page 181, he brings out here obviously that this is inherent in Roman Catholicism with its insistence on obedience and conformity to things not taught in the Scriptures. I mean, how many of y'all grew up eating fish on Friday nights? And didn't you feel holy? And weren't you better than, and when you had those ashes on your head on Ash Wednesday, and you have a confessional, and you have a co-mediatrix, and you have a whole bunch of saints that you can call upon, and all of the rest. He says this also appears in the teaching that adult baptism by immersion is essential to salvation. Who's he talking about there? Yeah, but who's he talking about? Who teaches that adult baptism is essential for your salvation? Church of Christ, the Campbellites, or the churches of Christ. We've had our run-ins with them. He says, this is what Brother Robbie brought out. It's met in terms of the absolute necessity of speaking with tongues. If you're to be sure that you have received the Holy Spirit, sometimes it's met in connection with physical healing, or the teaching that no Christian should ever be ill. And have you ever come across something like that? And has it sapped your joy? Has it led to confusion? Has it led you away? You're finding this joy in Christ, now all of a sudden you're wondering, well, was I even saved? Was I even saved before I spoke in tongues? Was I even saved before I got circumcised? Now that kind of stuff that can go on in people's minds. He says those are but some illustrations. There are many others. I simply mention these in order that we may realize that this is a very practical matter and not merely a theoretical question. I don't know that I was ever saved till I discovered homeschooling, or till I got this curriculum. Some of these things can be fine in and of themselves. You may find them useful, but they're not the gospel. That's the point that we need to understand. He says, whatever they may be, whatever it is that adds to this thought that now I get Christianity, now I can enjoy Christianity. One of the things Martin Lloyd Jones is going to bring out is that for some people, they are happier. They are more successful. I mean, if all heresy just ended up in an earthly way, was all always a complete disaster, it would never be perpetuated. There are enough people that find their joy in legalism of one form or another that it can perpetuate itself. And the answer is not to be found in the fact of whether or not it made you happy or made you feel more complete. The question is, this is what the Bible says salvation is. And this is what the Bible says sanctification is. He says we need to safeguard ourselves against these dangers and to make sure that we are standing fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, not being entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It was his love for these people that made him write in this way. This is page 182. And he tells them here he felt as a father does to a child, even as a mother does. I travail in birth again till Christ is formed in you. It was not that the apostle was pedantic or narrow, intolerant, or self-centered. On the contrary, his only concern was the spiritual life and welfare of these people. My little children, he says, again, I travail till Christ is born in you. It's that spirit that I would direct you to in this subject. God knows, he says, I would prefer not to deal with it at all. We're living in an age which does not like this sort of thing. The tendency is to say, what does it matter? That is, why are you getting so upset about it? Why do you feel you need to address it? Why do you have to challenge it? If it makes people happy, if they're okay with it, and sure it's going around and spreading and they're trying to get other people involved in the church, but just let it go. And I can't do that. So what do we do when we face this kind of position? He says, well, the first thing he wants to deal with is the question of authority. That must come first. These perplexities and problems are not a matter of feeling or of experience. They must never be judged merely by results. Wow, take that, 21st century, 20th century, 1st century. False teaching can make people very happy. Let's be quite clear about that. If you judge only in terms of experience and results, you will find that every cult and heresy the world of the church has ever known will be able to justify itself. What then is the authority? The apostle tells us plainly in the first chapter. Indeed, the question of authority is a very thing he deals with in the first two chapters. And again, what he's getting at is, I didn't come up with this gospel. I didn't make it up. Christ taught this gospel to me. These are his words. It's his truth, not mine. And then there is the basis of authority, and that is the authority that the apostle pleads here and on which he argues. He says, it's not a question of one man saying this and another man saying that. He asserts that he was not preaching merely what he thought was given to him as it was given to the other apostles, so that they were all saying the same things. The test of truth is its apostolicity. Is it and does it conform to the apostolic message? We have no standard at all apart from the New Testament, and therefore we must take care at every point of view to bring it and hold it in the light of this. As we do, we shall find that these false teachings are always guilty along one of two lines. The first is that they may contain less than the apostolic message. Paul talks about those who water down the word. We must be perfectly clear the fact that there is an apostolic message, a positive truth agreed upon by all the apostles and preached by them. There is that definite message. Now, false teaching may be guilty of stating less than that message, leaving out certain things. Sin, wrath, blood atonement, hell, obedience, holiness, Lordship of Christ. A lot of those things may be left out so that you realize that what is being said, and think of Osteenism. I saw a list the other day of the top selling Christian books. It's not very encouraging what people are feeding on and what they're reading. We'll say, I'm glad you want to read. But you're asking yourself, is this the gospel? Is this the apostolic message? Are these the apostolic emphasis? Is the apostolic emphasis your best life now? Is the apostolic emphasis God believes in you? I saw that on a poster outside a church in the UK. Essentially, I can't remember exactly, but don't worry so much about whether you believe in Jesus. Understand that Jesus believes in you. So go get him, tiger. So go on, get out there. Grab hold of life. Right? Is that what the Bible is all about? Is that its emphasis? Some are going to deny certain things about Christ. His incarnation. His two natures in one person. His virgin birth, his miracles, his literal physical resurrection. And again, there are thousands of places that call themselves Christians, places you can get a PhD in theology and deny all of those things. You can be a doctor in the Bible and yet deny the Bible. It's like having a degree in Santa Claus. It's the way it is for some people. So some take away, others, again, this is what we've been talking a lot about, is that they add to the truth. And while acknowledging the apostolic message to be right, of suggesting there must be something added to it, now that is the thing we're dealing with. And because time's running out here, one of the things that he brings out here, so that was very important, is listen to a teacher's or preacher's emphasis. Now, I think there are things that are good and right to have be distinct, and we have things about our body life that are distinct to who and what we are as a church, as we embrace Reformed and confessional historic Christianity, believing that that is in agreement with Revelation. But if all you ever hear or one of those distinctives, if that is what is constantly propagated, if that becomes the issue of fellowship ever and always with another believer. And brethren, one of the things that is distressing about our little tribe, if one, I don't necessarily like using that language, but that's kind of the cool term now to talk about your denominational life or your church affiliation, right? Since I'm trendy, I want to always get in on this stuff, right? So our little tribe of Reformed Baptists is the fighting that we do and the various divisions we have where, in a sense, we're saying, oh, it's like we talk to each other enough to find out where we finally differ enough to not have fellowship. Rather than trying to understand the breadth of those who are in the kingdom and finding joy in our common confession in Christ, and even our more particular commonality as Reformed believers and as Reformed and Baptistic believers, where there ought to be so much. It's like, well, what do you think about this one line in the confession? Will you disagree with me on that? Okay, we can't. We're done. And when that then becomes the emphasis, and that's how we describe ourselves, well, we are Baptists who hold to this, and that becomes what we put on our flag and what is raised up in our pulpit, then again, we can be in danger of a distortion of truth or exalting something out of its place in the Word of God, and it becomes, rather than having its beauty as part of the harmony of the Scriptures, it's distorted in a way that becomes preeminent. But this is one of the things you're going to find out is that so if it's the idea again of speaking in tongues, or if it's the idea you got to be baptized by us in order to be, did you get baptized for the remission of your sins? It becomes the thing that's emphasized. Do you have a pope? No. Well, you know, whatever that thing is that is emphasized becomes the distortion. Another issue is that it's almost always, he says, and it's not always, but it is almost always an addition to Revelation. So much of what a false teaching is, you know, somebody had a dream, somebody had a vision. Well, how'd your movement get started? Well, it didn't get started in a Bible study. It got started while somebody was asleep. And he says, usually it's a woman. Mary Baker Eddy or whoever it is, Mary Ellen White, what's her name? Not Mary Ellen. Ellen G. White. All right, sorry. Yeah. With a Seventh-day Adventism or whatever. It's some vision that somebody has been given. And eventually, again, you're going to get to the point for some people where they're going to claim that their founder is as inspired as the apostles. Mormonism certainly is the case there. In fact, then it not only is equal with Scripture, but it trumps Scripture. Another characteristic he brings out here is that these things are not only essentially saying that the word is not enough, they not only exalt or distort a distinction above the truth, but they're going to give you the idea that Christ is not enough. And brethren, beware particularly, and this is the case in some forms of charismatic teaching, whenever there is an emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and Christ's work is subjugated to the work of the Holy Spirit, that's not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's job, as it were, is not to exalt himself, but to exalt Christ. And whatever teaching is full of the Holy Spirit is not full of the Holy Spirit. But when you have a teaching that is full of the person and work of Christ and exalts the work of Christ, that's where the Spirit is seen. But then there are also additions to faith. The simplicity of justification by faith. It leads to the conclusion, he says, page 187, that faith is not enough. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. His false teachings are always telling us that we must do something ourselves. We must add on some plus, some action on our own part, or allow something to be done to us. Faith is not enough. We don't stand by faith, and justification is not by faith only. We have to do some certain work. We have to do something special before we can get this experience of salvation or this fullness of salvation. But Paul says to say such things is to mean that you are fallen from Christ. And he says, and finally, that what happens is for some people is that they're led to a position where they really deny their former Christian experience. And that is, he says, basically what he's bringing out is, listen, remember when you just knew the gospel and you knew that God accepted you for Christ's sake? And you knew it wasn't based on anything that you do or did or ever would do. And you could sing a song like Jesus paid it all to him I owe. But now you're thinking, yeah, but I got to do this. And yeah, I got to do that. And it saps the joy and the certainty of your hope. And he argues, this is what he says. He says that Paul is arguing. There was a blessedness that you had. There was a joy you had in the simplicity of the gospel that you need to go back to. And so, brethren, could it be that for some, the place of your hope and the certain ground of your hope has shifted away from the person of Christ to something that maybe it's a good thing, but it has become the ground of your hope. But maybe it's some addition that some well-meaning teacher may have given to you, and you have begun to look at it as the real Christianity. Not Christ, not the gospel, not grace, not faith, not the scriptures. And what you find yourself wanting to do all the time now is give somebody this particular book or this distinct teaching rather than point them to the scriptures. And really, rather than bringing you joy, it's produced bondage in your life. And you've forgotten where you've fallen from. Well, brethren, may it be as you work through those things and pray through those things, or that God will reveal it to you. But I trust that for others of us, we say, you know what? I can't really think of anything I've added. I can't really But I have lost my excitement about these things. And I've lost my joy in the simplicity of the gospel. And may it be that God will restore to us in this sense the joy of our salvation. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father, we do thank you for this time to be together and to consider your truth. And Lord, you know us. You know us all together. You know where we struggle. And Father, ultimately, you know what's at the root of our struggle. Lord, as we seek to understand, as we strive to understand your word and understand ourselves, we pray, Father, that you lead us into a deeper understanding of what you've done for us and a greater joy in what you've done for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.